Somebody asked a very good question, which was asked me privately a question. Is conscience the voice of God? And I think it would be helpful to clarify this, that it's misleading to say that conscience is simply the voice of God. Because conscience, as I hope we've seen, is a delicate instrument. Conscience, the word conscience, both our word conscience comes from the Latin, and it's a knowing with, con with, and science or knowing. And the Greek word has the same sort of structure. It means a knowing with. And it's really me talking to me. That's what conscience is. It's a sort of conversation within oneself. It's almost a doubling of the personality. And it's a faculty put into human beings by God. But as we've seen, it's a delicate instrument and it needs calibrating. And Satan is able to, as it were, speak within us, accusing the believer who's been justified by grace. And as it were, to sort of hijack conscience almost, and to use our voice inside misleadingly. And conscience itself can vary. It needs that calibration by the Word of God. It's only objectively the Word of God that will train our consciences to be accurate. So it's safer not to think of conscience as being the voice of God, in a simple sense. It's a faculty placed there by God for our benefit, but one that needs training. Now let's get to work then with this next passage. Let me begin with a question. Well, let me begin with two questions that you will think are unrelated. First question is, how does the invisible God become visible? How is the invisible God? God is invisible. No one's ever seen God. How is the invisible God to become visible, to be seen here on earth today? That's the first question. The second question, which will appear completely unrelated, is this. How much does it matter that we welcome one another? How much does it matter that we get on with one another? I mean, obviously, it's a nice thing to do if we do, but how much does it matter that we do? Let me take the first question first. How much does it, how is the invisible God to become visible? Or to put it another way, how can a church bring glory to God? The word glory very often has the sense of the invisible God becoming visible. So in the Old Testament, the cloudy, fiery pillar that led the people through the wilderness after the Exodus, that in a sense was the invisible God becoming visible. Or in the tabernacle or the temple, the place where God made his presence to dwell amongst his people, the cloud of the divine presence was his glory. In a sense, it was the invisible God being experienced and becoming, in that sense, visible. How is a church going to glorify God? Now, my guess is that if we did a sort of vox pop in Christian churches, we'd get a variety of answers. So some churches would say, well, God is glorified when we sing his praises heartily and well. And maybe if we put our arms in the air, that would help. So there'd be a bunch of Christians who give that sort of answer. Others of us would say, no, 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 we won't put our arms in the air at all. God is glorified by the vigour and clarity of our biblical preaching, we would say. So that would be the answer we'd be happy to give. Or perhaps some people would say, well, God is glorified when we find agreement on all disputed matters of faith and doctrine. God would be glorified by that. But the glory of God is when his invisible character becomes visible to a watching world. And I think we're going to see in this passage that the invisible God becomes visible. This is a very surprising answer. When incompatible people from all over the world welcome one another in Jesus Christ, and by welcoming one another in Jesus Christ, they prove that God is re-establishing his rule over the whole world and fulfilling his promise to Abraham. In a sense, that's the big point we're going to be looking at in this passage, that a church can make the invisible God visible as incompatible people welcome one another in Christ. Let's explore that. A church is not a club. Some of you may know that little bit of poetry by Rudyard Kipling. Do you know this one? Mother, father and I, sister and auntie say, people like us are we, and everyone else is they. Do you know that Kipling little poem? People like us are we, and everyone else is they. That's the default position of human society, isn't it, and of human beings. People like us, it doesn't matter who us happens to be, people like us are we. We're happy. They're the people we'd go on holiday with. They're the people we'd choose to have to our parties. They're the people we'd be happy to and comfortable and relaxed to be with. And they're generally the people of our own culture, perhaps our own age, perhaps our own race, perhaps our own educational background, people who'd laugh at the same jokes as us, you know, that sort of thing. People like us. That's how human society naturally works. So human society naturally, if you take a city, the default position of human society is that you'll get a sort of ghetto of one kind of people in one bit of the city because they're comfortable with one another. And then you get a bunch of another people in another part of the city because they're comfortable with one another. So near where we used to live in London, in New Malden, there's a huge concentration of Koreans. And you can imagine, can't you? Some of them move there, and of course others, they feel comfortable with Koreans, so they move into the same area. It's natural. That's just how people work, people like us. And therefore, because of that, the default position of human society is fragmentation. We've got I often use this little illustration that my family gave me for my birthday a couple of years ago. Some of you may have it, this wonderful sort of globe jigsaw. Has anyone got the globe jigsaw? It's absolutely marvellous. I recommend it. Give it to someone for their birthday. It's all the pieces are slightly spherical. I mean, you know, slightly curved. And you put together this globe. It's got 1,000 pieces. It's hideously difficult, especially in the South Pacific, where there's very little to go on, apart from the occasional island or a latitude or longitude line. But the feeling of satisfaction when you put the North Pole in at the end is just terrific. And I often use that as an illustration that the world, naturally, under the curse of God's judgment, because of human pride, is scattered, as it were, all over the floor, like the jigsaw at the beginning. And what God is in the business of doing is putting a broken world together under one head, even Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Now let's have a look and see how Paul develops this. It's a very remarkable little passage here. First of all, verses 1, let's take verses 1 to 4. I've called this the example of Christ. And it contains one of the great Bible understatements, which we'll come to in a moment. So verse 1, we who are strong, you remember the context from this morning, we who've understood in Rome that all foods are clean and that the religious calendar has been fulfilled in Christ, we who are strong, Paul is addressing people, including himself, he counts himself amongst those, have an obligation to bear with, which means to do something which is in some ways hard and costly for us, for the sake of others, to bear with the failings of the weak, the weaknesses of the weak. It's not so much their sin as the things that they can't quite bring themselves to do. They haven't quite got the weaknesses or failings of the weak. That word, bear with, is the word that's used in Galatians 6, verse 2, of bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. And it's what Christ did for us, Matthew 8, verse 16, the same word, bearing our burdens on the cross. So he says, we who are strong, we have an obligation to do something which will be costly to us, forego some of our privilege and freedom, for the sake of the weak. And not, verse 1, to please ourselves. No, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbour, that is, do what's for the good of his neighbour, that is, love his neighbour as himself. Back in chapter 13, verse 9, Paul has quoted that, love neighbour as self, from the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 19. Let each of us please his neighbour, that is, do what's for the best for his neighbour, for his good, to build him up. And building him up is the opposite of destroying the brother for whom Christ died, destroying the work of God, chapter 14, verse 15 and verse 20. And building up is what Paul talked about in chapter 14, verse 19, mutual upbuilding. That's what we ought to do. Now, to please ourselves is, of course, what we do. It is our default position. Every now and then I try to a little bit of engagement with contemporary culture, and I bought the Amazon second bestseller for 2007. There's no prizes for guessing the top bestseller, which was Harry Potter. I couldn't bring myself to read that, and so I bought the second one. Has anyone read the second one? It's called The Secret. Anyone read it? Let me save you the money. It's called The Secret, and so as to save you the money, I will tell you the secret. The Secret, it's really a recycling of the power of positive thinking. The secret is, if you want lots of money, think positive thoughts about lots of money, and the universe will give you lots of money. If you want a happy relationship, think positive thoughts about a happy relationship, and the universe will give you a happy relationship. If you want promotion in your career, think positive thoughts about a promotion in your career, and the universe will give you a promotion in your career. One or two things I found interesting, most of the book was not in the least interesting, it's a complete load of nonsense. But one thing that's interesting was that the entire book is completely and brazenly selfish. At no point in the entire book is there any thought that there might anywhere in the world or the universe be anybody else who's deserving of my love, care, attention, or sacrifice. It's all about me. Now, the book ought to be called The Secret of Successful Selfishness. That's really what the book is about. But, you know, the frightening thing was that as I read this drivel, I forced myself to read it. I've got another one, a similar one, which I bought as well. As I read this drivel, the frightening thing was that again and again I met things which had echoes and parallels in Christian circles. You know, the only time that they quote the Bible was from the Gospels. If you want to receive something or pray to receive something, believe that you receive it and you've received it. Okay, so that's snatched right out of context, and that's the power of positive thinking. Believe you've received it and you've received it. It's the only bit of the Bible that's in there. But the sad thing is there are churches all over the world teaching much the same thing from a Christian point of view, to please ourselves. At which point, back to our passage in verse 3, there is, I think, one of the great Bible understatements. For Christ did not please himself. And you might find yourself thinking, yeah, you could say that again. For Christ did not please himself. Now, we might be forgiven for saying to Paul, are you not taking a doctrinal sledgehammer to crack a behavioural nut? After all that's gone wrong in the church in Rome is that they're having a few quarrels about bacon sandwiches and the diary. That's all they're talking about. And so he brings in the biggest gun he can bring in. He says, for Christ did not please himself. And he quotes from Psalm 69, a psalm that's often quoted of Christ, the reproaches of those who reproached you, that is God, fell on me. And we might be forgiven for asking, what similarity is there between that terrible day when the reproaches, the insults, all the hatred of human beings against God was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And we might be forgiven for saying, well, look, Paul, what connection is there between that and a few minor inconveniences in my diary and my being asked to forego some congenial food? Paul does this. He does this again, if you're taking notes, at the beginning of Philippians chapter 2. Very similar context, in a way, in the church in Philippi. And he says, you know, guys, get on together. And then he gives them the example of Christ in the same sort of way. And one of the things I learn from this, and I think we learn from this, is that our getting on together is more important than we think. And their quarrels and misbehavior about food and diary, trivial as they may seem, are actually much more important than they seem to us. And the reason, I take it, is that a church, so-called, of men and women who do please themselves cannot really be a church of Jesus Christ who did not please himself. Jesus Christ did not please himself. He gave, he gave, he gave, he gave. And Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, he's addressing his fellow strong who've got their doctrine all right. And he's saying, you can't be a follower of Christ, and I can't be a follower of Christ, if I'm pleasing myself, if I'm not prepared to make this little sacrifice for the sake of my brothers and sisters. So verse 4, whatever was written in former days, that is including, I take it, that scripture he's just quoted, was written for our instruction, that through endurance, that word endurance is a word that's used a number of times in Romans. And it's a great hallmark of the Christian life, endurance, patient endurance. So in chapter 2, verse 7, he speaks about those who through patience or patient endurance in the same way, same word, seek for glory and honour. Chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, he talks about suffering, breeding or working in us character and endurance, pressing on. Chapter 8, verse 25, he talks about our waiting patiently, waiting with patient endurance for the coming of our hope. Chapter 12, verse 12, he uses the same word. It's quite a theme in Romans, that the Christian life consists of endurance, patient endurance, not pleasing ourselves. And Paul says that the scriptures were written, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope, the hope of the fulfillment of God's promises. So my first point is this, the example of Christ. Christ did not please himself. In our relationships with one another, we ought not to please ourselves. I mean, it's a terribly simple point, isn't it? You really don't need a PhD or an MBA to get that. But it's much more challenging to do. Second point, and I take this from verses 5, 6 and 7, and this I think goes right to the heart of the passage, is the glory of God. I'm not sure the break at the end of verse 4 is quite the right place to break, but I think we'll see this theme coming through. So verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement, that's exactly the qualities that Scripture gives, verse 4, may the God of endurance and encouragement, that is the God who gives those things to us, grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. That is, in accord with Christ Jesus has the sense of, with the mindset of Christ. So as the mindset of Christ who didn't please himself, as we get that mindset, so we live in harmony with one another. That's what Paul prays for. So that together you may with one voice, that is in harmony, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's pause there. When we say, with one voice we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it sounds as though Paul is saying, have a good sing. But actually it's much deeper than that. That's a great thing if we do have a good sing and we sing from our hearts. But actually he's saying something much deeper than that. And he's saying this, that as unlikely men and women from all over the world, together, living in harmony, sing the praises of God and live together in harmony, we make the invisible God visible. That is to say, the invisible God is then seen to be fulfilling his promise to Abraham, which we'll see in a moment. He promised to Abraham at the beginning of Genesis 12 that through Abraham's offspring, who is Christ, and all Christ's people in Christ, through Abraham's offspring, the whole world is going to be blessed. And people say, well, where's the proof of that? Where's it happening? And the answer is, look at the local church. Look at the local church and you'll see men and women who would not normally be on holiday together. Men and women who would not normally be at the same party. Men and women who would not normally be welcoming one another into their homes and as fellow members of the same family. You'll see that. And when you see that happening, you will see that God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. So actually, our getting on with one another is enormously important. That's why Paul takes this doctrinal sledgehammer. Because this kind of, what was going on in Rome was threatening to undermine God's fulfillment of his promise in a way. So verse 7, therefore, because this is so important, welcome one another. It's echoing chapter 14, verse 1, welcome. And chapter 14, verse 3, God has welcomed him. But now he says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. You see the glory of God there again. As we welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed us, Christ has welcomed one person, Christ has welcomed another person. You didn't choose for Christ to welcome me. I didn't choose for Christ to welcome you, but he's welcomed me, he's welcomed you. And therefore, the thing that we ought to do is to welcome one another. All we're doing is recognizing the prior decision of God in Christ. He's made the decision. We didn't decide who were going to be members of our club. He's done that. But as we do that, God is glorified and the invisible God begins to become visible. If you're taking notes, you might like to jot down 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, which uses different language, but says something very similar. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, John in his first letter says, no one has ever seen God. It's pretty much the way he begins his gospel, actually. No one's ever seen God. God is invisible. But, says John, if we love one another, God's love is perfected and seen in us. I've got the wording slightly wrong, but you can look it up. But the thrust of that verse is that as Christian people love one another, welcome one another, don't please themselves, build one another up, the invisible God becomes visible in place after place in the world. And the result is worldwide joy. So verse 7 through to verse 13. I've taken verse 7 at both these points. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For, verse 8, because, this is why it's for the glory of God, I tell you that Christ became a servant. He didn't please himself. He became a servant to the circumcised, that is to the Jewish people, to show God's truthfulness. That is to prove that God was going to fulfill the promise he'd made to Abraham. That is God's truthfulness. God's truthfulness is doing what he said he would do. So Christ became a servant to the Jewish people to show God's truthfulness, to prove that the promise would be fulfilled, in order, verse 8, to confirm or to guarantee the promises given to the patriarchs. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16, the ESV uses a different word, but it's the same word group is translated with the word guaranteed. Chapter 4, verse 16 says that the promise is guaranteed to happen because of Jesus and because it comes entirely by grace. It can't be confirmed, it can't be guaranteed, except Jesus die to pay the penalty of sin, and it entirely rests on his grace and his work for us. And it's guaranteed. That's why he came to confirm, to guarantee the promises given to the patriarchs. And you remember the promises given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, beginning at Genesis 12, beginning of Genesis 12, and repeated all through Genesis and again through the rest of the Old Testament. The promises were that through Abraham's offspring, the whole world would be blessed, which is why he goes straight on in verse 9, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That is the fulfillment of the promise. Now, I sometimes use a little illustration here for Jew and Gentile. In the old days, I suppose probably back in the 1950s and 60s, I don't know if any of you are stamp collectors. Don't admit it if you are, because it's quite a sort of, you probably won't want to admit that you're a stamp collector, but there might be some who secretly, by night, are stamp collectors. In the old days, Stanley Gibbons used to produce stamp albums where people could keep their stamps. And this is amazing. I mean, those who are from overseas won't really believe, well, maybe you will believe it, but in the old days, they used to have two divisions in Stanley Gibbons' stamp albums. The first division said British, and the second division said foreign. They're marvellous, because the mindset in those days, were there only two things that matters. Either you're British or you're not. And if you're not, well, who cares what you are? You're not. Now, that's a wonderfully Anglo-centric view of the universe that I was brought up with. It's not entirely true to, I mean, others will know that their country is the centre of the universe instead. But in Bible thinking, Jew and Gentile is a little bit like that. Gentile simply is shorthand for the rest of the world. So that's all you need to know, really, of Bible geography. Either Bible sort of sociology. Either you're in the people of God or you're outside the people of God. That's it, really. It doesn't much matter where you are outside the people of God. You can be at the South Pole, you can be in Papua New Guinea, you can be in Britain. It doesn't matter where you are. If you're outside the people of God, you're outside the people of God. That's the picture. But the point of verses 8 and 9 is that Christ came in order that God's promise that the whole world would be blessed, that is, that a broken world would begin to be put together, is going to be guaranteed and confirmed. And Paul goes on to give four quotations from the Old Testament. And before we go through them, I want us to notice the two themes that run through these quotes. This is why he seems to have picked them. The first theme is the Gentiles. So you see verse 9, which is a quotation from Psalm 18. Verse 49, I'll praise you among the Gentiles. Verse 10, which is a quotation from Deuteronomy 32, rejoice, O Gentiles. Verse 11 is a quotation from Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And verse 12, which is a quotation from Isaiah 11, he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. So the first theme that runs through these is the Gentiles, the rest of the world. That's the focus. The second theme that runs through these four quotations is the theme of praise, joy, or hope. So you'll see in verse 9, I'll praise you and sing. Verse 10, rejoice. Verse 11, praise, extol. And verse 12, in him will the Gentiles hope. So these two notes go through these. There's the rest of the world and there's joy, praise, hope. There's that very upbeat. It's sort of these verses are to be read with trumpets, as it were. Now, the first quotation is from Psalm 18. And it's a psalm in which God's king, David and David's successors, God's king rejoices that one day he's going to rule the world. So you read Psalm 18, if you look at later, you might like to look at Psalm 18, verse 43 of the psalm. David and the kings in David's line rejoice that one day they're going to be head of the nations, they're going to rule the world. So this is a psalm that is sung by Christ, great David's greater son. And he rejoices that one day he's going to praise God all over the world, among the Gentiles, and sing to your name, because that's where he's going to rule all over the world. God's king is going to rule all over the world. Verse 10 is a quotation from Moses' song at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, or near the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And it's a song which kind of sums up the book of Deuteronomy in some ways. And right at the end, this is the last verse of the song. In the Hebrew, the singers call on the heavens to join in praise for the rescue and victory of God. And the Greek Old Testament translated the heavens as the Gentiles, correctly getting the gist of it and the force of it, which is the whole world. Because actually the Gentiles, the heavens, the rest of the world, that's the feel of the song. Paul quotes from that. So he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, rejoice the rest of the world with his people," that is, with the Jews. That is to say, Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian rejoicing together at the rule of God's king. Then Psalm 117, which is a tiny wee psalm, just has two verses. And Paul quotes from the first verse. "Rejoice, O praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples," that is, all the rest of the world, all the Gentiles, "extol him," that is, extol the covenant God, the God of the Bible. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, David's heir, the root of Jesse, will come. "Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles," that is, rule the rest of the world, "in him will the Gentiles hope." Now, let me paraphrase that. God's king is going to come. God's Christ is going to come. God's Messiah, God's anointed king. And he's going to rise up to rule the whole world. And in him, the whole world is going to place their hope. They're going to understand that coming under his rule, coming under his kingdom, is the only place of joy and safety and harmony. So in all these quotations, Paul is making the point that what happens in the local church, when people from all over the world, different people, incompatible people, live together under the rule of Christ, the lordship of Christ, is an anticipation of what's going to happen at the end of time. So he closes the main body of the letter in verse 13 with a prayer for God's blessing. "May the God of hope," that is the God, chapter 8, verse 20, "the God who has subjected the created order to frustration in hope." That is, it's got a future. The God of hope, the God who's placed hope in our hearts because he's placed a future in creation, that creation's going to be renewed. "The God of hope fill you," that is, you plural, you together in Christ, "with all joy and peace as you trust in him," or in joy and peace in believing. That echoes chapter 14, verse 17. Remember, the kingdom of God is about peace, righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. "May he fill you with joy and peace," that is, peace, harmony, and the joy that comes from that. And it is a matter of joy, isn't it? Don't you find it's a matter of joy to find yourself in a fellowship of men and women from all over the world you wouldn't naturally be with? I remember a strange thing happened. I remember the first time I visited Japan, and I think it was the first, I was still suffering from jet lag really, but we went to church, and it was all in Japanese. I didn't understand a word of it really. But, I mean, you may think this is a bit pathetic really, but when I stood there with my brothers and sisters in this church in Tokyo. When they started singing the praises of God, I found tears welling up in my eyes. Because although I couldn't actually understand what they were singing, so you may think this is all rather silly and maybe it's just jet lag, I found myself thinking, do you know, these people, these are my brothers and sisters. One day we're going to be around the throne at the end of time. One day they'll all speak English. No, I don't. I don't mean that. One day we'll understand one another. But I found myself thinking, you know, this is a marvellous thing. I don't know these people, they don't know me, but they're my brothers and sisters all over the world. So it is a matter of joy. So may the God of hope, the God who's placed hope in creation, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It's the Holy Spirit, the personal presence of God himself, who pours the love of God into our hearts, chapter 5, verse 5. It's the Holy Spirit who assures us, our bodies, of future resurrection, chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us and reassures us that we are children of God, chapter 8, verses 14 to 16. It's by the Holy Spirit we cry, Abba, Father, and we know that it's true that we can call him that. And it's the Holy Spirit who groans with wordless groanings from the groanings of God to God himself for the future that God has promised. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, he prays that you may abound, overflow with hope. That is to say, as the church lives together in harmony and love, welcoming one another, not pleasing ourselves, but building one another up, there's a great overflow of grace and joy and peace and hope. And it's a wonderful thing. Now, I think it's good to remind ourselves of this, because there are times when the local church can seem quite a discouraging thing. Times when we wonder whether there's any point. There are times when, I mean, I find I come to a conference centre like this, and, you know, my wife said to me on the phone this morning, she said, is it a Christian conference centre? And I said, no. Certainly not, I said. It's not for Christians, it's for bankers. Now, don't misunderstand me, it is possible to be a Christian and a banker. But you come to a place like this and you think, I mean, those of you who work in Canary Wharf, I mean, you realise just how much more impressive the world is. I come out of the underground at Canary Wharf and I want to bow down before the great god Mammon. Do you ever feel like that? This is a numinous experience. You just think, oh, this is so impressive. And the world is enormously impressive. And sometimes the local church can seem a discouraging place. It's a real odd bunch of people. Maybe you're not, but most churches are odd bunches. No, maybe you're not. Marcus, are they an odd bunch of people? No, that's unfair. That's unfair. I shouldn't ask you that publicly, should I? You can tell me privately. They're an odd bunch of people. Churches are odd bunches of people, aren't they? Because they're not people like us, whoever us might happen to be. Whatever your nationality, education, culture, church contains people who are not like you and not like me. And Paul, one of the fascinating things I think about Romans 14 and the first half of 15 is how Paul takes a seemingly trivial local issue about diet and diary, and he ends up with this global, sort of cosmic theological vision. And he says to, in dealing with this funny little problem that seems to us so obscure and irrelevant, he ends up saying to them, look guys, what God is about with you, what God is about with us, is remaking a broken world. And when a church begins to express that, as I'm sure you do, I mean, already in conversation, I've picked up some tremendously encouraging things people have said to me about what they've seen and experienced and known in this church fellowship. It's a wonderful thing. It's nice to be proud of course. It's all God's work and God's grace, but it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. This is for the glory of God. So I'm going to finish there. We'll have a moment of quiet. I'll pray. And then, I don't know if we're going to sing, but then a chance for questions, if you'd like. Let's be quiet for a moment first. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you and we thank you and we bow before you as the one who has guaranteed and confirmed the promise to Abraham and who has welcomed us who do not deserve your welcome and never will. We who are unlikely people, you've welcomed us under your lordship and your gracious rule. And we pray that You would so work in our hearts and lives that we might be more and more and more a fellowship of those who do not please ourselves, but who welcome one another and build one another up. We pray that we might be a fellowship on the lookout for the weak, to encourage and strengthen the weak. We thank you so much for those who in our Christian lives have looked out for us and put themselves out for us and not pleased themselves. And we ask that we might be like that. And we thank you for the joy and the peace given by the Holy Spirit as that happens in a church fellowship. And we bless you above all that this is for the glory of God. In your name we pray. Amen.
We've been thinking a bit about this idea of the mindset of Christ, who didn't please himself and who welcomed us. And that theme is picked up in our final song. So, May the Mind of Christ our Saviour live in us from day to day. We're going to sing it to a new tune. So, the music group will play through the song once, and then we'll stand and we'll join from the top.
Did you get that? The last line of each verse is repeated.